By the way, there's one other thing that churches across the country, many of them, are commemorating this weekend, another important event. It's called Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. I want you to know we have not forgotten about that. In order to give that the weight that we think it deserves, we actually are going to focus on that next weekend. So if you're curious about that, it's very important to us. We're going to spend some time in the service talking about it next weekend. All right, well, for the last time, I want you to open your Bibles to the book of Romans. I'm actually a little bit sad, to be honest with you, as we come into this weekend. Romans 16, the last chapter in the book. If you got your journal, your Romans journal, we are going to be on page 88. It's right there toward the end. I want you to listen as I read this last chapter, or at least the first part of this chapter. Chapter 16, verse 1, Paul ends the letter to the book of Romans by saying, I commend to you our sister Phoebe. She's a servant of the church in Cenchrea. You should welcome her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints and a sister in whatever matter she may require your help. For indeed, she's been a benefactor to many and to me also. Give my greetings to Prissa and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life. Not only do I thank them, but so do all the Gentile churches. Greet also the church that meets in their home. Greet my dear friend Epaphras, who is the first convert to Christ from the continent of Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked very hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews and fellow prisoners. They are noteworthy among the apostles, and they were also in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my dear friend in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our co-worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my fellow Jew. Greet those who belong to the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have worked hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, who has worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Petrobus, Hermas, and the brothers and sisters in Christ who are with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send you greetings. Now I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who create divisions and obstacles contrary to the teaching that you have learned. Avoid them, because such people do not serve our Lord Christ, but only their own appetites. They deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting with smooth talk and flattering words. The report of your obedience has reached everyone. Therefore, I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise about what is good and yet innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, so don't worry about that. The grace of our Lord Jesus will be with you. Timothy, my co-worker, and Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my fellow countrymen, they greet you. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Cordus greet you. Can I just say, friends, we did it. We did it. We did it. Here we are at the end of the book of Romans. For what it's worth, we broke all the church growth rules with this series. Just so you're aware, all the church growth gurus tell you that you should never do a series longer than 4 weeks because everybody's attention, you will lose it. That you should always have a really creative title. We overshot the four-week barrier by about 27 weeks in this series, and we chose a really, really engaging, creative title for the series. We just called it Romans, as that was our title for it. But do you know why that did not matter? Because we had 981 people give their lives to Christ throughout this series. 981 people who professed faith in Christ. And that is because, as we have said multiple times throughout this series, the power, Paul says, is not in the presentation. The power is in the gospel itself. Romans 1:16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. When you have a powerful gospel, you don't always depend on flashy packaging. And God as my witness, Summit Family, we did not skip a single thing in this book, did we? In this series, we've talked about total depravity, God's wrath, predestination, homosexuality, the exclusivity of Christ, modern-day Palestinian politics, how we should feel about Donald Trump, drinking alcohol, and whether public school or homeschool was the best choice. We said circumcision like 53 times, and you're still here. Honestly, it's amazing. Everybody look at your neighbor right now and say, I am really impressed with you, okay? Look at him, I'm really impressed with you. You are a serious Christian. You're a serious. In fact, I want to do something here. I thought it was interesting in the previous services we did it. I was a little surprised, but I don't mean to treat you like we were a church that sits, stands, and kneels all the time, but I need everybody to stand back up. Everybody at all campuses right now, I want you to stand back up. I want to do something here, okay? All right, right now, everybody's standing. Listen to this. If you were here when we began the series on Romans, I want you to remain standing. Otherwise, I want you to take a seat, okay? Don't feel bad. I realize some of you are new to church, and that's awesome. You're welcome. But if you were here when we started, remain standing, okay? All right? If you have heard every one of the Romans messages, either because you heard it here live or you heard it one of our campuses or you listened to the podcast, then I want you to remain standing, okay? Everybody else, take a seat. All right? If you were here, like at church, not podcast, but you were at church for every message in the series on Romans, I want you to remain standing. Anybody? I see one over here. I got two over here. All right. That's been deserved. Remain standing here. All right. I also can't see everybody all over campus, but if you were here for every message and you have your extra credit Romans journal with you, would you kind of wave it at everybody? Do we have one? Oh, she's digging. Do we have a winner? She's got it. If you will see your campus pastor, if you will see your campus pastor after, he has got a special prize for you. That is the first he just heard about that, by the way. So he's got a few minutes to figure out what that is, and it might be something signed by Hank Murphy. So we'll let you know here, okay? Listen, Romans 16, y'all. We have made it. Romans 16, y'all, reading that chapter that I did a few moments ago reminds me of a tradition that my family had at New Year's. On New Year's, my mother would cook corned beef and cabbage. And that was the only time of year that we would eat corned beef and cabbage because that meal is nasty. But on that day, it was my favorite meal of the year because our tradition was we would take coins, she'd clean, boil coins, and she'd hide coins through it. And so as you're scooping out a thing of corned beef and cabbage, you're getting coins, and that's supposed to represent, you know, like how prosperous your year was going to be. Just out of curiosity, did anybody else have that tradition? Anybody? You know, when you grow up as a kid, you think everybody does what you do. And I was telling somebody about that. I think it was, and they were like, what? That is the weirdest thing I've ever heard. I thought everybody did that. The reason, you know, like I said, that we did it is because you're trying to, in the difficulties of the year, you're going to find this prosperity, whatever. That was our tradition. Well, the reason I share that is because eating that meal is what reading this chapter is like. Because when you first go through it, it's like a random list of names. It's like Paul's list of Twitter followers or the credits at the end of the movie that you don't watch unless somebody has told you that these credits are followed by bloopers. And so when the credits go out, you know, and you're in the movie theater, you get up and you start to walk out. And that's exactly what some of you do with Romans 16. You get to Romans 16 and all of a sudden you start skimming and you're working your way through there. But tucked among all the cabbage of these names are some amazing gospel coins. We don't know a lot about most of these 26 individuals that Paul lists out here. Obviously, and what makes it feel like working our way through cabbage is that some of them had some strange names. By the way, just from Uncle JD here, if you are a new parent and you are looking for a name for your baby, I would not encourage you to draw a lot from this chapter. Rufus, verse 13. Philologus, verse 15. I mean, imagine growing up with a name like Philologus. And what kind of parent looks at a little baby in a crib and says, oh, Philologus, you know? By the way, the word literally means, lover of words. It's like naming your kid Chatterbox or Gabby or something like that. Then you've got Ampliatus, verse 8, or Asyncritus, which sound like pretty serious medical conditions to me. Narcissus, verse 11, which is another one I don't get because Narcissus meant the same thing back then that it does today. That'd be like naming your kid Ego Boy or whatever. So bottom line, if you want your kid to hate you, then use Romans 16 as your basis for choosing their name. But here is what you are supposed to actually learn from the list. You're supposed to learn a few things about the body of Christ. Number one, here's what you learn. You learn that unity in the body outweighs divisions in society. Unity in the body outweighs divisions in society. These names show you, if nothing else, these names show you that the early church was diverse. The names might sound strange to you, but they reveal a distinction, first of all, in race. Some of them are Jewish names, some are Gentile names. Some of the names derived from the Middle East, some from Asia, some from Europe. Paul mainly seems concerned to demonstrate through these names that the early church consists of both Jew and Gentile. Having Jews and Gentiles in one church, as we have seen as we've studied Romans, gave rise to all kinds of problems. And Paul spent several chapters trying to diffuse those problems. In fact, you've got to wonder, right? Wouldn't it have been easier just to plant two separate congregations, a First Baptist Church of the Jews on one side and a First Baptist Church of the Gentiles on the other side of town? Maybe they could come together for a joint rally every once in a while. That seems to be easier. Because when you bring them into the same church, they've got cultural clashes, they got music style clashes, they got political preference clashes. Why did Paul plant one congregation instead of two? And it's because he understood that the unity that would take place among Jew and Gentile by overcoming these differences would be a greater testimony to the gospel than would be having each of these churches just grow and reach tons of people on their own. In the same way, I will tell you, it is easier. Just I'll give you the inside, you know, secret knowledge here. It's easier and faster to grow churches if you do it along the lines of homogeneity. And that is just get one kind of person, this church for this kind of person, this church for this kind of person. But we understand here at the Summit Church that that is not the best testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we want to do what Paul did. We want to have a congregation that is filled with old, young, rich, poor, black, white, Hispanic, people from all across the community, because we know that the unity that we demonstrate in the gospel is greater than if we simply get along with people who just look like we do and think and talk and act like we do. Right? Now, if you agree with that, you got to do more than just kind of nod your head and say, that's right, that's good. Right? At the Summit Church, we say we don't merely want to host a multi-ethnic event on the weekend. We know we want to live multi-ethnic lives. In fact, what we do on the weekend should be a reflection of what happens throughout the week. Dr. King, one of his most famous statements, the one everybody knows, is he laments, and he should have, that the most segregated hour in America is 11 to 12 on Sunday. Everybody knows that part, but if I could add something, if I could be so bold as to add something to that statement, there probably is one other hour throughout the week that is even more segregated than 11 to 12 on Sunday morning, and that is 6 to 7 every night around the dinner table. The reason we don't come together naturally in places like this is because we live separately throughout the week. And what Paul is showing you is that he is deeply connected, not just to a bunch of other apostles who went to the same school he did and look like him. He is connected to people all across the body of Christ, because that kind of unity in the midst of diversity puts the gospel on display. We don't want to just host multi-ethnic events. We want to live multi-ethnic lives. So the first thing these names reveal is they reveal distinctions of race. We also see distinctions of class. Some of these people we can tell were of considerable means. For example, Aristobulus, verse 10, Narcissus, they're both said to have been the heads of households or the head of an estate. Some believe Aristobulus was the grandson of Herod the Great. Right? Erastus, Paul recognizes as the city treasurer in Corinth. By the way, if you go on a trip to Corinth, and when they take you in the tour, they will point out a building that has Erastus's name carved into it. When you're important enough that your name gets carved in a building that 2,000 years later it's still there, that means you're a pretty big deal. We know that Aquila and Priscilla evidently had a house that was big enough, were of means enough, they could host the whole church meeting in their house. Other names are like Rufus and Urbanus, or common slave names. And here they are in one church all sitting together as equals. See, and that's what's behind Paul's command in verse 16 when he tells you to greet one another with a holy kiss. I know some of you single guys perked up at that and thought, when are we going to get to that verse and how can we apply that verse? It's not what you think it means. I will tell you, this is how I asked Veronica out. I'm like, you want to do a study of the book of Romans? We're going to start in chapter 16 and we're going to press in on this verse. Just kidding. That's creepy. Don't do that. But the word emphasis is on the word holy. Okay. And that's not different than what you were thinking. Holy. A kiss on the cheek like that was a sign of equality and friendship. And when he says, greet one another with a holy kiss, what he's saying is royalty and slave meet together in this place as equals. That recognition, by the way, was the seed that ultimately undid slavery in Western society, or in societies that have been influenced by the gospel. One of the best works on slavery, the history of slavery, is written by an African-American named Thomas Sowell. It's three volumes. And in it, what he points out is that every major civilization in history, slavery has always been a part of that civilization. Whether you're talking Asia, Africa, Europe, the Arab Peninsula, it just seems to be endemic to the human nature that when one group has power, they use that to subjugate other groups. He said, but the only societies where you saw change happen from within, where you see all this kind of lament and moral outrage and guilt literature that comes out of it and change come from within are the societies that have been impacted by the gospel. Because in the gospel itself were the seeds that ultimately undid what human nature loved to do, and that is oppress others by pointing us to a Savior that had been oppressed for us so he could liberate us and set us in the church as equals. Like I said earlier, one race, human, one problem, sin, one common hope, the blood of Jesus. That's why everywhere the gospel goes, you see these distinctions get torn down. I've told you before that every Jewish man, part of their morning ritual, part of their quiet time, was they would repeat one of these prayers that was found in the Talmud. And the prayer, one of the prayers was, Lord, a Jewish man would say, Lord, I want to thank you today for all the many blessings you've given me. I want to thank you that I'm not a woman, a slave, and a Gentile. Right? It's no coincidence that when Luke records Paul going into the city of Philippi, a Gentile city, the first three people that he leads to Christ, a woman, Lydia, a slave girl, and a Gentile, the Philippian jailer. So just taking it, you know, face value, literally, it means that the first church service in Philippi, it consisted of a Jewish man, a woman, a slave, and a Gentile. Yet here they all are together, now as equals, greeting one another with a holy kiss, sitting together as equals. So we see distinctions of class. Finally, in this list, you see distinctions of gender. Of the 26 names that are mentioned, 8 or 9 are women. And the reason we're unsure whether it's 8 or 9 is we're not sure about Junia. Junia was kind of a unisex name like Taylor or Jamie or Alex today. So for what it's worth, you know, if you choose a name like that for your kid, that's cool. But if we get a Bible written about us 2,000 years from now, they may not know if it's a boy or a girl. And so we just don't know about Junia. But what you see in the list is Paul's inclusion of women for shout outs here. That's very intentional and very unusual for letters of this type during the time. Rome and Jerusalem, both societies were very male dominated. Yet Paul not only calls these women by name, Paul refers to them as co-laborers, like they're equals. Particularly worthy of notice, Phoebe, first one mentioned. She is called servant in verse 1. But if you got your Greek New Testament open, you notice that the word for servant was diakonos, which we will translate often as deacon. Some of your translations in English probably say that, a deaconess. The word, here's the thing, the word can mean either servant or it can mean the official office of deacon or deaconess. Which one does it mean here? We're not totally sure. Deacons were a group of people that Paul, you first see him in Acts 6, that were appointed officially in the church to oversee the ministry to physical and material needs within the church and out in the community. And that was so the apostles could focus on teaching. We have boards of deacons here. They're at every campus. Some of you should consider joining that because it's our first line of defense and meeting needs in our church and in our community. The question that you ask, reading chapter Romans 16, the question you ask is what version of the word is Paul using here? Is he referring to her kind of generally as a servant, or is he referring to her as an official deaconess? And again, we just don't know. We're not sure. The fact that she is tied to a location, a deaconess of the church in Caesarea, probably indicates that she had some kind of official position in the church. But again, we're not sure. What we do know is that Paul recognizes her as a co-laborer. And Paul gives her a very important task. She is charged to bring the book of Romans to the Romans. If you read what he's saying in verse 2, he's telling them to welcome her. It means that she's the one that's carrying the book. She's going to convey Paul's wishes to them. He's going to give whatever words to, she's going to give whatever words to them that Paul wants to communicate. And if they got any questions about it after they're done reading it, then she's going to be the one that answers them. All right, so this is a very important woman leader in the early church. Furthermore, Paul mentions Priscilla, verse 3. We know from the book of Acts that she helped mentor Apollos, who was a well-known preacher in the early church. The point I'm making is that these women were prominent. They were very influential in early ministry. They weren't simply in the back making copies and getting coffee for all the men while they worked. In the church, we see a society where distinctions of superiority based on race, class, and gender no longer apply. That there is a unity in the body that outweighs the divisions normally put on us by society. Here's the second thing you see. Number two, you see that you never graduate from the need for connection to the body. You never graduate from need for connection to the body. What is striking in this list is how many people Paul felt connected to in this local church. Y'all, if anybody in the kingdom of God ever had an important job, if anybody was a big deal, it was Paul, right? His preaching and teaching would set the direction for the church for the next 2,000 years. But you don't see Paul off isolated somewhere in his prophet's chambers, alone with himself and God all the time, separated from normal, ordinary people by three sets of security guards. Paul seems to be swimming in friends. And by the way, not just one kind of friend, not just other important apostles and other people who are really people of stature, people, ethnically diverse friends, weak friends, strong friends, slaves, free, rich, poor, men and women. If I could just be really, really personal with you all for a moment, I'll tell you, as this church has gotten bigger, I have felt this temptation. It's like a tractor beam toward isolation. You start to believe this lie that there's all this important stuff out there to be doing, and so I don't have time for the messiness of ordinary relationships. I'll tell you, Veronica, my wife and I have battled against that because we know that that kind of isolation does not lead anywhere good. And I always quote to you this statement by the late David Pallison, a Christian counselor. Things that grow in a secret garden always grow mutant. People who live by themselves, people who live in isolation without peers, without people who can look them in the eye and just be real with them, they always end up in a bad place. You ever notice, by the way, how a lot of men, as they get older, have less and less friends? They pull away, and by the time they're in their late 50s, they've got very few actual friends outside of their wives. Now, again, that's not exclusively a man problem, but I see it a lot with men. That's dangerous, because that is not how God designed you to live, and I promise you it will lead to all kinds of problems. I read this thing in an article in the Scientific American that said that, listen to this, living in isolation or in loneliness without peer kind of close friends is the equivalent of smoking 15 cigarettes a day. Things that grow in a secret garden always grow mutant. You will shrinken your lifespan, they said, by about 15 years if you live in an isolated way. Yet some Christians feel like the ability to live by yourself with just God is some kind of mark of spiritual maturity. Oh, it's fine. I don't need anybody else. It's just me and God, and that's sufficient. That's actually wrong. Now, listen to what Tim Keller says. I love this. Look at this. Adam was not lonely because he was imperfect. In the garden, you know, not good that man should be alone. Adam was lonely. Oh, Adam, something was wrong with it. No. He wasn't lonely because he was imperfect. He was lonely because he was perfect. The ache for friends is the one ache that is not the result of sin. God made us in such a way that we couldn't even enjoy paradise without friends. You're in a perfect place, right? No pain, play all day. You can't even enjoy that without a friend, he said. Human friends. Adam had a perfect quiet time every day. For 24 hours a day, he had a quiet time. Yet still, Adam needed friends. If you're lonely, you aren't dysfunctional, you're healthy. You're lonely because you're not a tree. You're lonely because you're not a machine. To need deep spiritual friendships is not a sign of spiritual immaturity. It's a sign of maturity. It's not a sign of weakness. It is a sign of health. Love and connection to the body, listen, is the ultimate sign of Christian maturity, which is why when Paul lists out all these names and praises them, he doesn't talk about how important they are. He doesn't talk about their status in society. He doesn't talk about how much money that they've given to ministry. Over and over, he praises one thing: their devotion to God and their devotion to one another, because for Paul, that's the ultimate sign of maturity. The health of your walk with Jesus is measured less by how much you know. It's measured less by how gifted you are. It's even measured less by how many people you've brought to faith in Christ, and more by how much you know and are known in the body of Christ. You need to beware any sense of importance or busyness that cuts you off from that, because that is cutting you off from your spiritual health, the spiritual health that God gives to you by being in a family and a community in the body of Christ. I've told you, I've just admitted to you, I have a sort of a natural proclivity toward this. I think a lot of men do, but I do. My wife has helped me out a lot with this. She's like, this is just gonna do nothing but mess up your quality of life, even if that's all you're concerned about, if you get isolated. And one of her most statements she always throws up in my face is this one. Fame is making yourself accessible to a bunch of people you don't really care about at the expense of those that you do. That's Veronica Greer, spiritual advisor to J.D. Greer. Right? Because what happens is what she's helped me see is the church being bigger is not going to make you happier. More people knowing your name, having your name on this, on that, out there, that's not going to make you happier. If God calls you to do it, then do it and serve others with it. But really, what adds to the quality of life, what makes life enjoyable, what makes it healthy and thriving is the peer community, having that type of community. And I just don't feel like we acknowledge that much. You see what Paul values there in Romans 16 is he values connection, and he himself is one who is connected. The third thing you see that ordinary members play extraordinary roles in the body. this list, maybe the most astounding thing about it to me is it shows you that there's a whole lot of people involved in the ministry, most of whom you'll never hear about again, like Tertius. Right? Some of you, it threw you when I read that verse 22 about Tertius, because it says Tertius wrote the letter. I, Tertius, who wrote the letter, greet you in the Lord. You're like, wait a minute, I thought Paul wrote the letter. Yeah, Paul dictated the letter. It was his thoughts, but Tertius is the guy who actually wrote it on paper because evidently he was trained as a scribe. So verse 22 is like him poking his head from around the camera. He's the cameraman. He pokes his head around the camera. He's like, hey, everybody, and then goes back around back. That's what he's doing there. You're never going to hear about Tertius again, yet every word that you read in Romans was penned by his penmanship. Tryphena and Tryphosa and Persis, Paul says, works hard. In fact, one of them works really hard, which you had to wonder about the first two. If like Tryphena and Tryphosa work hard, then he's like, but Persis, really hard. They're like, oh, we just totally got slammed. But they all worked hard in the ministry. Then you got Priscilla and Aquila who risked their necks for the ministry, open up their homes for church meetings. And then you got beloved Rufus's mom, Maria. It's like, oh, say hi to your mom. Because you know what? She's like a mom to me. Here you've got a woman who is of such stature that the Apostle Paul feels like she is able to care for me and mentor me and nurture me. And so when I'm given a shout out in the Bible, I'm going to talk about Rufus's mom because of the role she plays in my life. Now again, friends, most of those people you will never hear about again, yet they had a huge impact on the spread of the gospel. And the fact that you're sitting here right here this weekend, you owe a debt of gratitude to all of them. Historian Stephen Neal says that nothing is more remarkable about the spread of the gospel in the first century than its anonymity. He said, we're always talking about the apostles. He said, if you look at the three big church planting capitals, three big church planting centers at the end of the first century, so 100 AD, there were three major kind of places of activity: Antioch, Alexandria, and Rome. Jerusalem had already been destroyed by this point. Antioch, Alexandria, and Rome. He said, what they all have in common, they're all church planting centers, they're all thriving, they would all shape Christianity for the next several hundred years. He said, we don't have any idea who planted the churches in Antioch, Alexandria, and Rome. It's a bunch of people like the ones you see listed out in Romans 16. In fact, the founding of the church in Antioch is recorded in Acts 11. And here's all it says. I'll read you the verse that talks about a group of people going there. Luke does not, the author of Acts, does not mention the name of a single one of the founders of that church. All he says is, and the Lord's hand was with them. Them. Them is Luke's way of saying a bunch of dudes and dudettes whose names I won't even mention because you're never going to hear anything about them again anyways. The kind of people who get listed in the credits in the movie is bystander number three. Yet they planted a church that would one day send out the Apostle Paul and become a missionary capital, a church planting church that would impact all of Christian history. These are the people you see in Romans 16. Unknown people who worked hard. They sacrificed. Many suffered and some died. And because they did, we are here. When they lived, when they got together in their prayer meetings and they prayed for the gospel to go to the ends of the earth, we were the ends of the earth. Our ancestors were the ends of the earth. Right? We weren't from the centers of power and civilization. You trace back most of our ancestors, we were the ends of the earth at that time. And they're praying for us, and because they labored, because they sacrificed, because they were willing to serve in anonymity, because they lived for that kingdom and not their own, you and I are here this weekend. Well, see, I share that because Romans 16 makes me say, it's our turn. If Paul were writing a letter to our church today, if there was a book of the Bible called Paul's Letter to the Summit, that'd be pretty awesome, wouldn't it? Would he mention your name? In every generation that the gospel really goes forward, it is because ordinary people like the ones you see in Romans 16 grab a hold of their responsibility in the movement. One of the greatest gospel expansions took place in the early 1700s in a movement most of you will scarcely have heard about. It was led by a guy named Count Ludwig von Zinzendorf, which by the way, parents, that's another name I'd tell you to avoid if you're trying to name your kid. But he founded a movement called the Moravians. Here's how it started. He was very, very wealthy. And in his early 20s, he was in an art museum, and there was a famous painting called Ecce Homo, Behold the Man, picture of Jesus bloodied and on the cross. And on the bottom was a little thing written out in Latin that said, all this I've done for you, what have you done for me? God really began to work in Zinzendorf's life. He realized that he had all this privilege and he was supposed to do something with it. He had developed this famous statement, that I actually will share with you a lot, where I'll ask you, like, where would you be without Jesus? And then the answer I give you is you'd be at exactly the same place millions of people are in the world without you, because it doesn't matter if Jesus dies, if nobody ever hears about it. that the preaching of the gospel is an important part of the saving act of the gospel. That's what Zinzendorf began to preach to his generation. He began to use his estate and his means to be able to train young, a bunch of young, early 20s gospel emissaries who would go out from his place there in Bavarian parts of Germany, and they would go out to the ends of the earth. Not only was it like seminary pastor types of people like me, they also, the Moravians started these for-profit trading companies. They say, by the way, that the for-profit trading companies that went to these places, they were more secure and more stable than the missionary ventures. And they ended up having a bigger gospel impact. When you trace the end of the movement, you see that in just the span of about 100 years, they brought the gospel from Greenland to Guyana, from Jamaica to Cape Town, from New York to North Carolina. A few of them even settled in the place that I would one day grow up, Winston-Salem, North Carolina. They established a gospel community there, and their impact would shape the community that I grew up in. The church that I grew up in was less than a mile from the gospel outpost the Moravians had established in 1753. Zinzendorf's motto, his credo that he gave to this generation was, I love this, preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. And a whole generation said, that's what we're going to do. Whether they were in the ministry side or whether they were in the business side, they said, it's not going to be about building our kingdom. Our goal is to preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. Yes, forgotten to history, but remembered by you and me. But because of that, specifically because of them with me, I'm impacted by the gospel. Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. Yet with an impact that resonates for eternity. That's what you see in Romans 16. Here's a question, friend. Is that going to be you? We always tell you here, you've got a part of the mission. All of you, not just those of you that are gifted like me, but all of you have a part of the mission. We always tell you, God made you good at something. Whatever he made you good at, do it well to the glory of God, but also do it somewhere strategic for the mission of God and leverage it for the mission of God. A recent Forbes magazine survey indicates that 75% of college graduates, 75% believe that their job is going to carry them overseas at some point. Now, if you ask me, I think that number's a little high. It's kind of like the same, you know, studies show that 84% of college graduates think they're above average at math. And you're like, oh, I feel like that's a little self-defeating. But regardless, whether that's inflated or not, there's a lot of you that are already thinking about where your career is going to take you. And what we're going to, I want to tell you is, preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. Be a part of this faithful them. I think this chapter gives you a preview of heaven. By listing out all their names, what Paul is saying is, nobody ever saw you, but I see you, and I commend you. One day Jesus is going to do that. Is he going to recognize you, that that was your agenda, what you see in Romans 16? I got a big house. I'm using it for the church. I got this gift and this ministry. God's given me this kind of prosperity. I'm going to use it for the church. I'm going to preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten, but leave a legacy that resonates for eternity. Those are the three things that you can learn from that list. Number one, our unity in the body outweighs our divisions in society. Number two, you never graduate from connection to the body. That is the highest mark of maturity. And number three, ordinary members play extraordinary roles. That's what we learn from this final little list that Paul tucks in at the end. It's not just the extra credit role. But Paul's final words in Romans are reserved for God. As Paul reflects on the gospel that he's just written about, the movement he's a part of, Paul does what he has done two or three times in the book of Romans, and that is, he breaks into a prayer, verse 25. Now to him who is able, he says, to strengthen you according to my gospel and the proclamation about Jesus Christ. By the way, with that word able, he connects you back intentionally to what he said at the beginning. See, Romans 1:16, I told you it was a key verse in Romans. Remember this? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is the power of God unto salvation. The word power, I explained to you, is the word dunamis, which later they would use to come up with the word dynamite. Paul uses that same word here. So what he's been doing is he's taking your mind back to the beginning of Romans, and he says, now to him, to the one who is powerful to strengthen you according to my gospel and the proclamation about Jesus Christ, he's saying that the same God who was powerful to save you by the gospel is the God who will give you the power to strengthen you in the gospel. God launched your salvation by the gospel. He will sustain it by the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation from start to finish. It's not just the power to save you, it's the power to strengthen you. It's why for 16 chapters, Paul's taken us in and out of the gospel because, friend, the gospel, as we say, is not just how you begin in Christ. The gospel is also how you grow in Christ. The gospel is not the diving board off of which you jump into the pool of Christianity. The gospel is the pool itself. It's not just the ABCs. It's the A through Z. We never go beyond the gospel. And Paul said, in this gospel is the power for everything. So I'm gonna take 16 chapters and I'm just gonna try to show you the insides and outsides of it, because in it is the power for everything in the Christian life. 16 chapters to explain why the gospel is all that you need. 16 chapters to show you how the gospel can transform you. It can transform your outlook on life. It can transform your relationships and your family with your neighbors. 16 chapters to explain that the gospel is the hope of the world and it is worthy of us giving our lives to. 16 chapters. Do you remember them? In chapter 1, Paul explains what a mess we were and why if we were to be saved, only God could do it. In chapter 2, he unpacked why religion can't save us. Because he said religion, you see, neither removes the stain of sin nor repairs sin's damage to our hearts. You find yourself having to conclude with Paul in chapter 3, there is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is none who seeks God. All have turned away. There's nobody who does what is good, not even one, not Jew or Gentile, not rich or poor, black or white, religious or irreligious. All have sinned, Paul says, and all fall short of the glory of God. Yet there's good news, he says, for all, right? For all, for gift righteousness through redemption in Christ Jesus, whom God brought forth, presented as an atoning sacrifice through faith in his blood, so that God could be simultaneously just, the upholder of righteousness, and the justifier, the one who gives righteousness to the one who has faith in Jesus. So Paul says, where then is boasting? Where does this division come from in your church? It is excluded. With the pride being excluded, that makes the pride that makes us feel superior to one another, with that being excluded, so is division excluded. For we conclude, he says, that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. It's the one who does not work, he says, chapter 4. The one who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, it is his faith that is counted for righteousness. And that's available to anybody, no matter where they come from or what they do. To those who trust the promise, just like our father Abraham did, when God said to him that he would give him a son back from the dead, Abraham believed that God was able to accomplish what God said he would accomplish. It was counted to Abraham for righteousness. And it wasn't just written to him for his sake, but for all who have the faith of Abraham, who believe in Jesus that was delivered up for our trespasses and raised again for our justification. Romans 5 and 6 were our glorious reminder that since we have now been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and that his life in us now gives us victory over sin. Because though the wages of our sin, what we had earned is death, the gift that God gave us was eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul said, you got to reckon yourself dead to sin. That's not you anymore. You're now alive to God through Jesus Christ. Romans 7, Paul describes our ongoing battle with the flesh and with sin. And with Paul in that chapter, we despaired that though our minds knew what we ought to do, with our flesh, we couldn't make ourselves do it. We lament with Paul that there is really nothing good in our flesh. And we cry out with Paul, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then with Paul, we answer, well, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, the gift that was given to me. And when I receive him, I celebrate with Paul in Romans 8, the greatest chapter in the Bible, that there is now no condemnation for those of us, for me, who is in Christ Jesus. That regardless of what you and I are going through, we know that God's plans for us are only and always good, that all things work together for good to them who love God or are called according to his purpose, because we know that the ones that God foreknew, those are the ones he predestined. The ones he predestines are the one he called. The ones he called are the ones he justified, and the ones he has justified are the ones he is going to glorify. That confidence that we have in salvation, Paul says, is now the confidence that you can walk into the face of Rome with. If God is for you, who's going to be against you? Because if he didn't even spare his own son for you when you were his enemy, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies you. Who could separate you from the love of Christ? Could affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For Paul, by the way, it would mean being beheaded by Rome. When he goes through that list, every single one of those things he's gonna deal with in Rome. Yet he could say, no, in all those things, I am more than a conqueror through him who loves me, because I am persuaded that no matter what Nero does, neither death or life or angels or rulers or present things present or things to come or powers or height or depth or anything else in all of creation is going to be able to separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus my Lord. And if I got the absolute approval of the only one whose opinion really matters, if I've got the acceptance of the only one who sits on the throne and rules history, then Rome, I'm not scared of you. Romans 9, 10, and 11 show us that we can trust that God is going to keep these promises to us because he kept all his promises to Israel, every single one of them. Romans 9 through 11 present a God to us who is eager to save, a God who works mysteriously, yes, yet always mercifully, a God whose ways lead us to conclude all the depth of the riches and both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments, how untraceable his ways. Romans 12 was the hinge of the entire book, showing us that those who believe the gospel, inevitably they become like the gospel. Those who have been greatly loved have no choice but to become people of great love. Chapter 13 explains how our hope in God's eternal kingdom enables us to endure in this hostile one. Chapter 14 expresses our mottos as believers. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we do it for the Lord. Chapter 15 shows us that we each have a role to play in God's kingdom, a sacred trust in carrying out this mission. Chapter 16 simply illustrates that by celebrating the beauty of the body of Christ. In the chapter, we see a God who glorifies himself by putting our love for each other on display and by using ordinary people in extraordinary ways in his kingdom. So as we come to the end of this letter with the Apostle Paul, how can we not burst into praise with him and say, now to him who is able to strengthen me according to my gospel and the proclamation about Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery kept silent for long ages, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic scriptures according to the command of the eternal God to advance the obedience of the faith among the Gentiles to the only wise God through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory forever. Amen. All God's people said, amen. Amen. You did it. That's the end. See, there's only one question then that the book of Romans leaves you with, and that is, do you know him? Do you know this Jesus that Paul says is ultimately what Romans is all about? Because see, Romans has one message, and that is Jesus Christ came because you were desperately lost without him. If you could have saved yourself any other way, he would have let you do it, but you couldn't. You and I had separated ourselves from sin and we incurred the curse of death. And there was nothing we could do to escape that curse, which is why everybody in the world still dies. But Jesus Christ overcame that curse by living the life we were supposed to live and dying the death we're condemned to die. And he offers it as a gift, gift righteousness. That's what Romans is about. Have you received that gift righteousness? Have you experienced the power of this gospel? You don't have to understand a lot of things to be saved. You don't have to understand everything in Romans. Hey, Peter didn't understand everything in Romans. He says that at the end of 2 Peter. You ever seen that? Paul wrote that letter and I just have no idea what he's talking about half the time. So it's okay. It's okay if you don't understand everything. But here's what you got to understand. You're desperate without Jesus. You're lost without Jesus. You have no hope without Jesus because you live under judgment, a judgment for your sin. But God in his love took your judgment in your place if you would just surrender to him and receive him as Savior. He wants to save you. He stands this morning with arms open wide, ready to receive you, ready to receive you and forgive your sin and make you his child. If you've never done that or you're not sure that you've done that, what better thing to end this series on than you finally accepting the gift righteousness of Christ and receiving his forgiveness and becoming his son or daughter? Why don't you bow your heads if you would? Bow your heads at all of our campuses. If you've never received Jesus or you're not sure that you have received Jesus, right now, I want you to use the words I'm going to give you to voice a prayer to God. It's got to come from your heart, but you can use these words. Father, I know that I'm a sinner and I'm ready for you to be in charge. I right now receive Jesus as my Savior. I receive Jesus right now. I accept the gift of salvation. Friends, with every head bowed, every eye closed at all of our campuses, if you just prayed that prayer for the first time or for the first time you feel like you really understood it, would you just lift your hand? What more awesome way to end this series than for you testifying? Just raise your hand up, hold it up, whether I can see you or not. I want to recognize. Just hold it up. I see. Just hold it up. Father, I pray for the hands that are raised, the ones previously, the ones that are being raised this weekend. God, thank you for gift righteousness. May the Summit Church be a church that is saturated in the gospel, alive in the gospel, zealous and eager to share the gospel. May we be a gospel people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.